Okay, turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 5 through 7. Though Hebrews chapter 1 is a great study in the superiority of Christ to the angels. Now, in making this comparison of Christ to the angels, he's obviously saying that angels are impressive and powerful beings. Otherwise, there would be no point in making the comparison. But he says something particular in verses 5 through 7 about angels that I think is important. And we'll also look at verse 14. So Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he said, "Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." And then drop down to verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So here we have a basic description, that's all it is, of angels. And it doesn't tell us very much. But what it does tell us is encouraging, especially in verse 14. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So the inheritance, of course, is in the future, in the kingdom of God when Jesus returns. In the meantime, angels are sent into the world to help Christians in their sojourn, on their journey through this life. And this is something that we might not think about very much. And of course, it's easy not to think about it very much, because how many times in our lives do we have angels appearing in front of us helping us out? Answer is, we don't know. According to chapter 13, verse 2, we may have entertained angels unawares. And I think that perhaps we can speculate at least that that has happened to us on more occasions than we can think of. Of course, the catch here is the word unawares. You wouldn't be aware of it, that an angel had helped you out. So that makes it very fascinating. It also makes it kind of frustrating, because we'd like to know when an angel helped us out. But suffice to say, angels are those that are sent to help us through this life. And so we can be quite sure on the basis of this that angels have helped us, and in the future very well may help us again, but we won't know it. But I think it is encouraging to us, isn't it, that our outlook on life should not be, "Oh Lord, woe is me, I'm on my own. Nobody sees, nobody helps, nobody knows." We at least need to draw on Hebrews 1:14, which tells us we're not alone. Angels do attend. But they are called spirits here in Hebrews chapter 1. Spirits. We'll see that they do appear. They manifest themselves, but they are spiritual beings, which means that for the most part, we don't see them at all. Only when they want to appear to us. And of course we see them appearing in different parts of Scripture. angels, let's turn first to Revelation 21. Angels, as I've said to you before, when they appear as men. So the last book in the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 17, says, then he measured its wall, this is New Jerusalem, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. What a strange passage. Of course, it's in the book of Revelation. But the angels, and the book of Revelation is full of angels, angels appear as men. And John here has a fairly lengthy conversation with one. Somebody else who has a lengthy conversation with an angel is Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. So if you look at Daniel 9, you'll see actually Gabriel. You know Gabriel from the birth narratives. But Gabriel is also in the Old Testament. But something interesting is said about him. Daniel chapter 9. And look at verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. The man, Gabriel. Angels appear as men in the scripture, which means they don't appear as men with big wings behind them. Nowhere are we told that angels have wings. Now there are heavenly beings that do have wings. Seraphim, cherubim, and so on. Angels are not said to have wings. So I'm sorry to burst that bubble. You say, well, hold on a minute, hold on. Because it does say that Gabriel flies. So he needs wings, doesn't he? No, you're thinking in purely materialistic, naturalistic terms, okay? He does not need wings to fly. He just needs to be an angel to fly. Remember, they're spirits. And so they do not interact with the laws of physics in the way that we do. But this is an interesting factor. Whenever you see angels in scripture, whenever they are described, they appear as men. Even the angel of the Lord appears as men. And we'll say more about the angel of the Lord a little bit today and perhaps next week. But what about the definition of angels? What does the word mean exactly? The basic meaning of the word in Hebrew, it's a malak, and in Greek it's angelos, means messenger, or one who is sent. Now that means, of course, that a human being can be described as a angelos or a messenger, because that's what the word means. In the same way as somebody who serves can be called a deacon, in a sense, because diakon is the Greek word. But that doesn't mean that they actually are the office of a deacon. You understand? Some people get that mixed up. Particularly when it comes to deaconesses. They say, well, Phoebe is called a diakon, so that means that she's an actual deacon. No, it just means that the word deacon means servant, and she's a servant of the church, you see? And in the same way, angelos means messenger, so that means a human being can be called an angelos, but that doesn't mean they're an angel. Are you on board with me here? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, it's just what the word means. You have to look at how the word is used in the context to see whether it's being used of an actual angelic being or of a human being. So angels are messengers. And here we have to, I think, make sure that we are all on board with the way that I'm using the term. The study of spiritual beings, which I gave you a basic introduction to last week, is called angelology. But that doesn't mean it's just limited to angels. Angelology also encapsulates demons, and usually Satan is thrown in there also. And then also these other spiritual beings, cherubim, seraphim, living creatures, very strange beings, which I'm not going to put a lot of emphasis on in this sermon, but they are separate from the angels themselves. So the way that I'm using the term here is simply for angels themselves. And perhaps the next thing that I need to say is that the term angels, unless you're talking about fallen angels, and I think that's not a particularly helpful way of talking about demons, but angels in the Bible are servants of God. In the book of Job, in chapter 38, they are there at or around creation when God is creating things, and they're rejoicing with God. They're called the sons of God, actually, in that context. Of course, earlier on in the book of Job, in chapters 1 and 2, you see that the sons of God assemble themselves at the time of when Job is living, before God, and Satan comes with them because he has to make a report to God. He may hate God, he might be God's adversary, but God is God and Satan isn't. So the angels are certainly those that serve God. I think it's just better for us, if we're talking about those supernatural beings that do not serve God, we call them demons. Okay, that helps us. Now, the Bible does not have a great deal to say about angels, and it doesn't have a great deal to say about demons. It has times and passages that talk about angels and demons, but it doesn't go into a great deal of detail about these things. Demons will do in another sermon. But really, if you want to know what an angel is, if you want to have a good idea of what an angel is, you're not going to get a lot of help from the scriptures. What it tells you is true, but that's all. It can basically be written down in half a sheet of paper. So how am I going to fill out the rest of this sermon? Well, because there are things that we can say about angels which we need to understand. When we're defining angels, we need to understand not just that they are messengers sent on behalf of the saints, but we need to understand that they are powerful. We need to understand that they are powerful. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, we are told that one angel slew an entire army in one night. We know in 1 Chronicles, I put 2 Chronicles here, but it's 1 Chronicles 21. We have an angel that is threatening to destroy Jerusalem and is told not to. This is when David numbered the people against the wishes of God. Satan tempted him to do that. And we have a characterization of an angel, one angel, standing over Jerusalem, ready to destroy the entire city. Angels are powerful, extremely powerful. Which kind of creates a question for us. If angels are this powerful and they're sent to help us, why don't we see demonstrations of this power around us? And of course, I can't give you a definitive answer because the Bible doesn't give a definitive answer. But I think the answer comes in our second point, which is how angels are sent to work in the world. And the first thing that they are sent to do is to, as it were, push back the domain of Satan and the demonic powers. And the demonic powers are very powerful. And Satan is a very powerful potentate. And he's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the ruler of the present age. We saw last week in Daniel chapter 10 where an angel, the angel that's sent to Daniel in answer to his prayer, and it's probably Gabriel, says that he has to go and fight against the prince of Persia and then the prince of Greece. And he's talking about demonic powers, those that are anti-God. Obviously, we know they're anti-God because the angel is fighting them. We also are told that it takes 21 days for the angel to get through to deliver the message. Well, what does that tell you about the spiritual realm, the unseen world that we, you know, we have no idea what's going on up there? But there is an extremely powerful anti-God contingent in and around this world. And we need to take it seriously. That doesn't mean that we, you know, need to lift and look under our beds every night. There's nothing going to come out of our closets and say boo, like as kids we thought. But there is a very powerful army and hierarchy in the demonic realm that angels push back against. So for all of their power, that power is often deployed in that spiritual realm. And I think I can rightly say that there is a connection because they serve the interests of the saints. There is a connection between the spirituality of a local church and the effect that angels can have in a locale, in a town or a city. In other words, it's not just the church as a city and a hill, a light that is exposed and is seen from afar. It's not just the church that has a spiritual impact in a town, but beyond that, as the church functions in the way that God wants it to function, there are angelic powers also that serve the church. Do you see that? And I think also it's correct to say that if a church is not concerned with the things that God is concerned about, if it is not concerned with taking the word of God seriously and separating from the world and being different than the world, then the angelic powers can hardly be called upon to help that church because the church is not doing what God wants it to do. Do you understand? So I think that relationship between the way that we do church and the angelic powers that are sent forth to help us in a dark atmosphere is a strong connection. It's a strong connection. And we ought to have that point of view. In Acts chapter 5, verse 17, the Christians there who are imprisoned are let go by an angel. Of course, in chapter 12, you have Peter who's imprisoned, and an angel comes and releases him. In fact, has to kind of wake him up and stir him and say, get up. But an angel can walk right through a prison and let somebody out. That's a lot of power. He can also do it by putting guards to sleep. In chapter 16 of Acts, Paul and his companions are let out of prison by an angel. In fact, everybody's prison doors are opened. It doesn't seem to be much of a bother for an angel to do that. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is confronted by an army, and he says, "Don't worry," to his servant, "those that are with us are more than those that are against us." And his servant's looking around, and all he can see are enemies. And Elisha says, "Open his eyes." And he sees that the mountains are surrounded by these horses of fire and chariots of fire. Well, if we had our eyes opened, I wonder if, you know, God, if he opened our eyes, and I'm not saying he's going to do this, he's not, but when we went out into the world and he granted our eyes to be opened, I wonder what we would see. Those angelic powers that surround us. In Genesis 28, and I want you to turn here, Genesis 28, we read about what's called Jacob's ladder. And I want us all to look at this. It's a very strange passage. But it does say something about the work of angels. Genesis 28. Sorry, I'm slowly getting there. Look at verse 10. "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep." It's not a very, you know, auspicious place, not a very comfortable place, just sleeping roughly in the desert. "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and your descendants.'" And it continues, reiterating the land promise in the Abrahamic covenant. But what a strange vision. What a strange thing to say, to see. These angels going up and down, as it were, on this ladder or conveyor or whatever it was, this ramp reaching from heaven to earth. Of course, it was a vision, we're told that, but that doesn't mean that this is not some representation of reality. Just as he saw God, he saw these angels. He saw something that he was meant to see, which is that there is some kind of a concourse, an interaction, something that is alive, something that is vibrant, some real commerce between heaven and earth involving angels coming down from heaven to earth and angels going back to heaven. Now, of course, whether they actually need to go climb a ladder, I think that's not the point here. That was part of the vision. I think angels can appear and disappear when they want to do that. They can fly. But the point of the vision was for Jacob in the wilderness with nothing around him to understand that what was actually going on in that quiet wilderness was something that was busy, that was full of movement and action in the spiritual realm. Why else would God have given him that vision of the angels? Why wouldn't God just appear? Why wouldn't God just speak to him? Why give him that view of the angels ascending and descending? Well, because that's the kind of interaction that there is between heaven and earth. We just don't see it. And that interaction happens on our behalf. That tells us that God is doing something in the spiritual realm. You know, sometimes if you're like me, you think, God, what are you doing? Are you doing anything? Well, we need to call these kinds of verses to our minds. If you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 also tells us, there are other passages that do this, Ephesians 6 does this too, but Colossians 1 I think helps us more because it tells us that there are hierarchies. Some people don't believe that there are angelic hierarchies. That's not heresy, but I think it's inaccurate. Colossians 1:16 says this, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." Now, I don't think that the thrones, dominions, principalities or powers are all the same thing. Otherwise, why would he use the four terms and the four different Greek words? I think what he's trying to describe here is a hierarchy, an angelic hierarchy and also a demonic hierarchy. Here, he's talking about creation, so he's not necessarily just talking about the demonic realm, like in Ephesians 6, he's talking about the spiritual realm itself, which has hierarchies. And of course, we know that Michael is called an archangel. There may be other archangels, but he's the only one that's identified in Scripture as being such. He particularly appears on behalf of Israel. And one can extrapolate and say, well, if Michael is in charge of God's people, Israel, then maybe there are other angels that are in charge of other parts of the world and other nations, and I think that's possible. But he's obviously above other angels. We are told about the elect angels by the Apostle Paul, whether they are a particular group of angels or whether it encapsulates all of the angels, we don't know. But what we do know is that angels exist, they're in hierarchies, they're extremely powerful, they're extremely intelligent, they serve God on behalf of the saints, and they protect us. How many angels are there? Go to Revelation chapter 5. Yes, we are turning to a lot of scriptures in these lessons because it's necessary to get the data together. Revelation chapter 5, this is where John is caught up to the throne room of God. And you have the living creatures and you have the 24 elders, whoever they are. And then, verse 11, it says this, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels." Well, how many, John? "Many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Well, what's he trying to say there? It's a limitation of the Greek language, okay, but he's basically telling you that there are millions and millions of angels. And they're not all up in heaven. Remember Jacob's ladder. Remember the description of what they are, what their duties are in Hebrews 1. Millions of angels. When we finally get to heaven, when we finally get to see all of the glories of heaven, one of the things I think that will take our breath away are the millions and millions of angels. In Luke 2, of course, when the shepherds are told about the birth of Jesus, one angel appears, and then what happens? After the proclamation, all of a sudden the sky is full of angels, a multitude of angels singing and praising God. There's not like 10 there, you know, there's thousands that the shepherds see. It's an astonishing sight. Matthew 26 verse 53, Jesus, when he is being tried, he says, "Do you not think that I can just ask my Father and he won't send forth?" Is it 12? Let me go there. I want to get the passage right. Matthew 26. Verse 53. "Will he not send forth more than 12 legions," that's a word I forgot, "of angels?" Legions. There's 6,000 soldiers in a legion. That's 72,000 angels. So here at the arrest and trial of Jesus, Pilate and everyone think that they're in control. Jesus just needs to utter one prayer and boom, 72,000 angels appear. Who do you think's going to win? Who do you think's in charge? But you see, Jesus had to go alone. We're told in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was really exhausted, and that an angel comforted him. Because sometimes in Scripture, like with Elijah, like with Daniel, an angel touches the person and they receive some strength and they can go on. That's what was happening to Jesus, because he was a man, as well as being the Son of God. Angels do these things. I wonder, I don't know. I'm speculating, of course. But sometimes, maybe in our lives, even though unseen, God has sent forward an angel to strengthen us in the midst of our being tempted by Satan. So angels exist. Angels are as real as you and I. Angels are around us. Very few theologians have a very good doctrine of angels. One theologian who had a really good, solid doctrine of angels was actually John Calvin. John Calvin, in his Institutes, he speaks about angels, and he saw creation as suffused by angels. He called them powers. They were the ones that were sent forward to execute the will of God in the world. And I think that's very helpful. We live in the tail end of the Enlightenment view of life as mechanistic. But the Bible is not a book about a mechanistic universe. The Bible tells us the truth about our world. It tells us the truth about the unseen realm. And in that unseen realm are millions of angels. Angels that are sent to help us. Angels that I think it's perfectly valid, and in fact it's an act of faith in the Word of God, to say, "Lord, send one of your angels to help me, to help that person, to help these people." To have that view of the world. as we go forth today and we go into our weeks. We don't know what we're going to face. But I'll tell you this, we don't face it alone. God's helpers are there for us. Yes, I understand. They don't take the place of God. They don't take the place of the Holy Spirit. But they are part of the way God works on behalf of you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would have us understand, Lord, even though there's not a great deal of specific detail involved, that angels are real and angels attend to the saints. We pray, gracious Heavenly Father, that maybe when we're alone, when we feel afraid, when we're anxious, when we just sense that the world is encroaching upon us and from every angle, let us think about the reality of the existence of these heavenly messengers. That they are sent forth by you on behalf of the saints, and let us thank you for the work that they do, even though unseen in our own lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.